The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Turn, if you will, in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Carrying on where we left off last week, now verse 24 to the end of the chapter. This is part of the wider section of God's revelation of his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans 1, verse 24, page 939 in your pew Bible. This is God's word. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. How great is our need as we come to your word. Merciful Father, bless us richly with your word and your word in the hands of the Spirit of truth. Your Spirit might work in me and in all of us ears to hear. Lord God, we might worship you and not the creature. We might delight in you and not ourselves. Minister to us now, and may Christ be exalted as the only Saviour for sinners. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Paul's description of God's anger against ungodliness and unrighteousness is striking. He's laying out an argument. He does it verse by verse. He does it systematically. And as we make our way through this section, we'll see that verse by verse, he is adding to the description of both the unrighteousness and the judgment that God will bring. It's without doubt the repeated refrain, and thus the main theme of these verses is this: God gave them up. God gave them up. Three times, verse 24, verse 26, and 28, we read of God giving them up. That in itself is a judgment, but it's the start of Paul's argument. God gave them up to their sins. Then Paul begins to tell us why God has given them up. In summary, they worship the creature rather than the Creator, and he'll explain that in terms of sexual immorality. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they worship themselves rather than God. Consequently, at the back end of his argument, what will we see? We will see him talking about more judgment. There is judgment now, and there is judgment to come. There is a penalty for this kind of unrepentant, hard-hearted sin, and it's death, and it is hell. And we're witnessing, are we not, in this book of Romans thus far, the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven, yes, in salvation, but now also in judgment. The righteousness of God is witnessed once again in him giving up sinners to sin and bringing judgment upon them. But for the Christian and for any here present, the message of Scripture doesn't just end with judgment. Praise the Lord. Doesn't just end with judgment. The idea of judgment should drive us directly into the hands of the great Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's where we will finish this message today. If you have the outline provided for you, you can see there's 4 points this morning. Very easy to remember in a sense. 1 point about structure, and then 3 points about giving up. There's the first giving up in verse 24, the second in verse 26, and the third in verse 28. God's judgment against sin, which should drive us all into the arms of the Savior. Firstly, though, a word about structure. I've already tipped my hat as to what I think Paul is doing in this section. This section, verse 24 to 32, has three distinct sections within it. Each section starts with the concept, God gave them up. So God gave them up. Verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28. Three subsections. In each of these sections, except the first, there's a further three elements worth considering. The first is this, the statement of judgment, God gave them up. Paul is emphasizing a judicial hardening of heart upon sinners. That's the first element. The second element in each section is the reason why God is hardening their heart. We'll see that verse 25, verse 26 and 27, and verse 28 following, the reason God gives them up. And third, the third element is the final judgment. It's interesting, the first section, verse 24 and 25, does not have a statement about judgment. But then we get to verse 26 and 27. Yes, there's a statement about judgment. And then finally in verse 32 in that third section, judgment. Three sections, each with three parts, with the exception of our first section, verse 24. Why this structure? Why is Paul writing in this way where he states his point, restates his point, and then states his point again? And moreover, he does so expanding in each section. Section 1 is briefest. Section 2 has more descriptive material. Section 3 has the most descriptive material. Why this pattern? Any musicians amongst you will appreciate this, but I'll explain it anyway. If this were a piece of music, it would have the word cresc, C-R-E-S-C, crescendo. Crescendo. The growth in volume of the music. The pianist or the instrumentalist is to play with greater verve and greater volume. That's what Paul's doing. He starts off simply, then expands, increases the volume, and finishes with the most volume. Paul is saying this. He is describing amongst the Gentiles a increasing crescendo of wickedness and sin. But he's also describing here an increasing crescendo of God's judgment in the hardening of sinners and their eventual condemnation. With the increasing godlessness of man, so also comes the increasing judgment of God. And we don't need to think of the judgment of God as being simply something that will happen on the great last terrible day. It most certainly will happen then. That's an eschatological event at the end of time. But we know that those events intrude also into time. Think of the resurrection. When's the general resurrection? Way off in the future. But when did the resurrection start? With Christ in time. Paul is making the point here, dear friends, that yes, there is a judgment that is to come on that great, last, terrible day, but that judgment is here now intruding into time in the lives of real people who are having their hearts hardened by God so that from God's perspective, they are irredeemable. Irredeemable in the sight of God. Think of Pharaoh, Romans chapter 9. That's what we're talking about. A judicial hardening of people unto condemnation. Let's look at that first giving up in verse 24. That first giving up. I'm actually going to spend most of our time this morning in verses 24 and 25. It'll be a longer point. The next two sections, even though they're longer, will be shorter, and I hope you'll see why. Verse 24 is God's first giving up. It is the briefest of the descriptions we have here of these three sections, which start in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. And you'll notice verse 24 starts with the word therefore. That is to say, the premise of the section 24 to 32 is actually a conclusion itself. What's it a conclusion of? The previous section. The wrath of God is revealed, verse 18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. It's a conclusion, a judgment, based on what the unbeliever, in this case the Gentile unbeliever, will come to the Jew in chapter 2, the Gentile unbeliever has so hardened himself against God that God has hardened him. Therefore, God gave them up. Because of their wickedness, God has condemned them, judged them, and handed them over to their passions. There is, as we've said, a righteous, judicial, think a court, hardening of heart that will ultimately lead to eternal judgment. There's a judgment now, which happens to bring about the judgment eternally. God gave them up. What a terrible repeated refrain of this passage. God gave them up. Think on that. But when God saves someone, he doesn't give them up to their passions. Does the very opposite, does he not? When God saves a sinner, he delivers them from their sin, from the guilt, the penalty, the power, even the desire of those sins. God rescues them, and he gives them a decisive break from their sin, and then over time changes their desires towards that past sin, so they learn to hate it. That's mercy, that's grace, that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the doctrine of regeneration. But when God gives people up to their sin, think of the opposite of all that. Instead of rescuing from their sins, he consigns them in and to their sins. He incarcerates them in their sins. There is no deliverance. There is no redemption. There is no change of desire on the part of these people. God gives them up and over to a lifestyle and desire in which they are already practicing unrighteousness. God consigns them to their own deathly desires. That's a condemnation. That's a judgment. Though they might hear the gospel preached, they shall not be saved. Though they think themselves wise, verse 22, they have in fact become fools. We don't know who they are. They don't wear a certain kind of hat or have a tattoo on the back of their neck, given up. It's not like that. So we preach the gospel to all. praying that the gospel will turn even the hardest of heart, as it has done in the past, as it has done for us. We continue to preach, we continue to pray. Paul's point here in this whole passage is not this. It is not that homosexuals, because that's what he's going to be talking about, it is not that homosexuals are beyond the pale of redemption. That's nonsense. He's talking about people who have so given themselves to something, they have so exchanged the glory of God for the creature that is themselves, that for some of them, God gives them up to their sin. He says they've been given up to the lusts of their hearts in impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Kind of cryptic. Could mean many things. We know from verse 26 following that means homosexual relations. And we know when we get down to verse 29 that from those homosexual relations will come all manner of wickedness. The envies, the murders, the strifes, and so on. God is consigning people to their sins. Why? We're told there in verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped the creature, and served the creature rather than the Creator. Two reasons which Paul is really explaining here. This is the heart of homosexuality and the heart of all sin that is given over by God. It's a very high-level description of this sin. They worship the creature rather than the Creator. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. What does Paul mean? He says they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. God, who cannot lie, is here by this activity in sin called a liar. Man denies God in these relations. He denies God both in God's word and what can be known through nature. Paul is saying that both by the law of God and by what we see in this world, by the law and creation, male and female are made for each other. Even by looking at the world, male and male, female and female are not made for each other when it comes to sexual relations. They dishonored their bodies, Paul says. The truth that can be known about relations, sexual relations, is known both by the word of God and by the light of nature. It's obvious. Male and female are made for each other, not male and male, or female and female. And exchanging the truth of God for a lie, what have they done? They've worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, which Paul alluded to back in verse 23. They've worshipped the creature, not the Creator. I think this is really, really insightful language. Especially as it's clear that Paul is going to focus upon homosexuality and then branch out from there. What an apt description of the sin of homosexuality it is to say that they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Now, to be sure, you can do this in heterosexual sin, or in fact in any other sin, but peculiarly so, must we say that homosexual sin worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator? What could be more self-worshipping than having sexual relations of one made in the same image as self? You see what I'm saying? What could be more self-worshipping? I mean, heterosexual sin is one thing. Yes, it's a sin, and it will send us to hell, no doubt, unless forgiven. But there's a sense in that there is a worshipping of another form. But homosexual sin worships oneself, one's own form. As Pastor Ockham has given us that exposition of the law, wonderfully so refreshing. I'm not sure I've ever seen it in this way before. Be content with what you have. Why? because God has given us Christ. I will never leave you or forsake you. That's the truth. There is contentment in having Christ. There is discontentment in pushing Christ away and saying, no, I will serve and worship myself. Rather than the Creator. Notice what Paul says there. There's an exclamation of doxology. He thinks back about God. They worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. He can't help himself there, can he? But oh, what a contradiction this is for those who wish to worship God and those who wish to worship themselves. The Creator, our God, is blessed forever. He is blessedness in and of himself. And he bestows himself, he grants himself to us in creation and salvation. That's where our fulfillment is, in him, the Blessed One. Contrary to those who worship the creature who is not blessed forever, but without Christ, cursed forever. Would we worship something that is cursed forever? The folly is profound. Paul is showing that this kind of sin is, in fact, an act of peculiar self-worship. The second giving up, verse 26. Paul says, for this reason, it's another premise and another conclusion in the argument. For this reason, God gave them up. God gave them up. Why? Well, they're dishonorable passions. And here he's explicit about those dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. He's explicit. What was implicit previously, dishonoring their bodies, is now explicit. Homosexual relationships. Paul says such people, they were consumed with passion. He goes on to say at the end of that verse, they're committing shameless acts. Notice the play on words in verse 27. Twice we've read of God giving up, God consigning people to their sin, verse 27. And the men likewise gave up natural relations. They gave up natural relations, and they were consumed with passions for one another. Just as God judicially consigned some to their sin, so these people have consigned God's plan for marriage and sexuality, they've consigned it to the trash can. The unbeliever here, we read, is engaged in shameless acts. Without shame, without reference to conscience, their conscience has been silenced. And yet for many, even in the church, we know that shame is a powerful reality. Shame is a powerful reality. I want to say a word about shame to the Christian today. I've not met true Christians. I'm not sure I've met a single true Christian who doesn't in some way deal with the issue of shame. Shame of things we've done in our past. I think it is a reality of this life that we won't lose our shame entirely until we get to heaven. But actually, shame is a reality of grace. The grace of God in creation, he's made us to feel ashamed. Adam and Eve were ashamed when they knew they'd sinned against God. For the Christian, shame in a sense, shame and guilt are instrumental in our ongoing repentance. I do want to say, friends, while it speaks here of the Gentile being engaged in shameless acts, it is often the case the Christian feels trapped by their previous shameful acts. I want to say to you, dear friend, shame must never shackle you to your past. Never. Shame should never imprison a soul that has been set free in Christ. Listen to the scriptures, friends. Isaiah chapter 6, 61. We know this text is fulfilled in the coming of Christ and his work. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Verse 7, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. That's what God says he is doing for his children. Romans 10:11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. We will not. We will not. Shame turns to honor it for the Christian, because the gospel has removed our shame. And the gospel has removed the causes of our shame. Sin has been removed. Righteousness has been granted. The objective reality of shame has been removed from us, even if subjectively we still struggle with it. The reason for our shame, dear friends, has been placed on who? The Lord Jesus Christ, never again to be transmitted unto you, dear Christian. Shame has been put to death. Shame has been tamed in the Christian life. These Gentiles of whom Paul speaks, they continue, he says, in shameless acts. Shameless acts. And he says they will receive in themselves the due penalty for their error. And he doesn't say what that is yet. He'll say that in verse 32. You see, there's a condemnation from God being given over. There's the continuation of those acts. There is the final judgment. That takes us to Paul's third giving up, verse 28. I'll be very brief once again. There's a giving up to what? A debased mind. A debased mind. Think on that, friends. Think what's happening to you as a Christian. I know it's awfully slow at times. It is for all of us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12. So we're not being conformed to the world by the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit is weaning us off the thought processes of our previous life and of the world, and is conforming us to Christ's thinking so we'll know what is good, true, and noble, and profitable. Isn't that wonderful? Our minds are being changed daily by the Spirit of truth, so that that which once entrapped us and ensnared us and enticed us because of desire is no longer as strong in our lives. But the giving up to a debased mind is the very opposite of that reality. Not setting free from it, confirmed in it. No escape from it. Consigned to it. It's the opposite of the doctrine of regeneration, where God gives us a new heart, writes his law upon our hearts, gives us new desires. Brethren, this is fearful. Such people are consigned endlessly to this kind of debased mind, to do, Paul says, what ought not to be done. And what ought not to be done? The sins of verses 29 to 31. John Murray, the old professor, calls this a catalogue of vices. And he broadens out from homosexual sin to all these other sins which are simply related to each other. It's not that he's saying homosexuality exists over there and all those sins end up down there. No, he's saying there's a direct route from one to the other. Listen. They do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Someone might object, how is, to use the language of the day, how is being gay linked to being a murderer? Well, come down the abortion clinic with us next time, and you will see straight away the emblems of the homosexual movement, the rainbow, plastered everywhere. Even being worn by those who are escorting women in to kill their babies. There's an absolute connection between these sins. Murray writes, we cannot but be impressed with the apostles' insight into the depravity of human nature as apostatized from God. If you want to know, friends, what life is like without God, read Romans 1, 29 to 31. Plain and simple. It's not to say everybody is involved in those sins to the utmost. That's God's preventing grace. But that's what life without God is like. And Paul says, therefore, in verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, what do? They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Friends, this is our day and age. This is our day and age. If you're in any doubt about that, just turn on the TV. Look at education of our children in the public sphere. Look at the media. It's not, homosexuality and these sins are now virtues, not vices. Paul is clear, the end of those who practice such with unrepentant pride could be hardened unto death and the condemnation of hell. Paul says, verse 24, God gave them up. Paul says, verse 26, God gave them up. And he says, verse 28, God gave them up. Three times we are told of this judicial hardening of being given up. It's a sorry tale of sin, a sorry tale of depravity, of self-worship, extreme wickedness, where God gives up sinners. Do you know the next time we read of the idea of being given up in the Epistle of Romans? Don't put your hand up. We're Presbyterians. But do we know it? Three times we read of God gave them up to their sins. And then we read this in Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you hear that, friends? In the grand scheme of salvation and judgment, some are consigned to sin. But in the grand scheme of redemption, many are not given up to their sin. We read just then that the Lord Jesus Christ was given up. Consigned unto, given over to sin, given up to judgment, given up to pain, given up to the humiliation and the misery of the cross, given up to the curse that we deserved, given up to the humility or humiliation and degradation of sin when he stood in our place. Think of this reality in light of Paul's threefold argument. First, dear Christian, if you're a Christian here today, you were not given up by God. He did not give you over to your sin now so that you will be eternally condemned. He did not do it. And that's all of mercy, all of grace, all of his loveliness, all of his goodness. The reason attached to you not being given up is again a work of God, is it not? Not by works of our own hands, far from it. It's because he redeemed us from our sins. He put his spirit within us. He wrote his law upon our hearts that we might walk in the ways of life. We might worship the creator rather than the creature. So that thirdly, the penalty that we might have faced were it not for the grace of God, no, not might have faced, most certainly would have faced, that penalty has been removed from us and placed upon the Savior. Dear friends, we have been brought from death to life, and that is an eternal and most blessed reality for us. If you're not a Christian here today, I want to ask you this. Why not? You're living against all evidence, you're living against all reason, you're living outside of hope and blessedness and under condemnation. Flee from the wrath of God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be united with him eternally. Receive life this day. And if you are a Christian, give God the glory. We have not been given up. We've been cherished and loved and delivered. And so, friends, may all our lives be spent devoted to the God that has loved us and given up his Son for us. Let's pray. Blessed God, we praise your name, for truly you are good, gracious, kind, and compassionate, just in condemnation and just in salvation. Write these words upon our hearts, Lord God, so that we might turn to you and trust in you all our days. If there be any in our midst that know you not, Lord, work faith and repentance in them. And Lord, as this message goes out across the world this day in all your true churches or wherever your word is read, be pleased, Lord God, to bring revival, reformation, and the salvation of many sinners. To the glory of your great name, we ask all this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.